know, there was a hurricane in Hawaii or hitting Hawaii, so it's awesome that you are back. Welcome, brother. This evening, we're dealing with, I think, our fifth or sixth sermon in our Philippians series, our Bearing Fruit Together series. And this evening's passage is one that I think is really interesting, because what Paul does in it is kind of address an issue, and then immediately he just jumps to the gospel. Like, he's talking about this interesting issue, and then just jumps to the gospel, and that's kind of where he leaves it. And so I think the beautiful thing of this is that actually it gives us and shows to us the plainness of the gospel and how beautiful it is, the grace that comes in it, which helps us overcome things like the issue that Paul puts forward in this letter. And that's why I've titled the sermon tonight, Together in Gospel Steadfastness, because as a church, we are unified in our desire to stand firm in the gospel, our desire to come together to love Jesus and do that together and stand firm in the true gospel. But before I go any further, how would I pray for us as we spend this time together? Gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We do thank you for this time to gather together, to join in song and praise, to glorify your name through that, to glorify your name in prayer, to be able to come before you and speak with you. We thank you for the opportunity to read your word, that we have access to your word, to be taught by it, to learn from it, and to be changed by it. Father, your word is living and it is breathing, and might it be at work in our hearts this evening. Might you fill us with your spirit so that we might understand, that we might be able to comprehend what your word is saying to us, to help us live out lives that are in glorification of you and desire you and love you. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Can I get someone to flick the stage lights off, because these are really bad for the overhead. So I want to start by jogging. Well, this isn't working. Go to the next slide, Baptiste. I'll do this. So that image is a picture from my sermon diary. And this sermon was a particular one from Leon's series on Galatians. And it was talking about freedom through grace. And in this sermon that Leon gave, he was talking about Jesus plus. Right, he was talking about this idea that this church was adding in different things into the gospel. They were adding in other things. And those things that were being added in were being pushed by these Jewish believers. There were these Jewish Christians in the church that were saying to the non-Jewish believers, if you want to follow Jesus and be part of God's kingdom, God's family, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow all these old laws. And Paul pushes back fiercely and says, no, you don't. You just need Jesus. And I said in that, in my sermon journal, I said, there can be no Jesus plus, it will go deadly. Now, I spelt deadly wrong up there, so my mum is probably disappointed because she's an English teacher, so I'm sorry, mum. But regardless, what I was getting at, and I think what Liam was getting at, is that there's this sense that if we add things to the gospel, it goes bad. Right? If we add things and put things into the gospel that we already have, we'll start to mess it up. And so although Paul is not necessarily addressing a specific issue of these kind of Jewish believers kind of coming into the church and affecting the true gospel, he's wary that it can affect the church. See, he's already seen it affect other churches. He's already seen it affect other people. And so he tells the Philippian church, be watchful to watch out for this teaching. But why would he say that? Well, because of everything he said up until this point. He's given them so much to take on, to learn, to put into practice, that if they were to then quickly be tempted by this other teaching, it would all be a loss. And so this is what he said so far. He started with that unification of grace. Paul's over here, Philippian church is here, and they're unified in God's grace. And in that, they then go out to be advancers of the gospel, to be powerful advancers of the gospel, just as people are in Paul's circumstance. And then he addresses this issue of church unity. And the way he does that, he says, have humility. Be humble in your relationships. Be gentle in your relationships. Why? because Jesus is the best example for that. Then he talks about this idea of striving on and working out your salvation, to be pushing on for it, which we do individually but also together. It's not a thing that we do always by ourselves. We come together and we work on that. And in that, we have joy. Right? When we come together and work on our salvation, we have joy together in that as we see one another grow and move and learn more about Jesus. And so that is effectively why Paul writes. Because Paul's concern is about the true gospel. Right? Paul loves the true gospel. He's founded the church on the true gospel. And he wants the Philippian church to follow it, but also to proclaim it. And that's the same challenge for us, to be a church that loves the gospel, loves Jesus, but doesn't just sit here and listen to it and then go into our weeks completely unchanged, but to actually go out and speak it to other people. So, the true gospel, I reckon, is like vanilla ice cream. Now, I say that because vanilla ice cream, in that form, is white, is pure, it is complete, it's creamy, it's got all the goodness of ice cream and everything that you would need to enjoy ice cream. But then somewhere along the line, we decided to add in things to our vanilla ice cream. We thought chocolate sauce, or ice magic, or gummy bears, or sour worms if you wander down to Cold Rock Ice Creamery and create some abomination of ice cream. What Paul has done is center and root the Philippian church on a true vanilla gospel, something that is untainted, hasn't been had anything added in, there's no extra flavors. And so he wants the Philippian church to hold on to that, to stand firm in that, right? He wants them to stand firm in the true gospel. Just like vanilla ice cream on its own is perfect and completely all we need to have to enjoy ice cream. So I'm going to move on before I lose you to running off to get more ice cream. So let's see what Paul is actually saying in this passage. So he first starts with these words. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, I really like how Paul starts this section because he says, rejoice in the Lord. And what this does two things. Firstly, it connects it with his overarching theme of joy he's been feeding through this letter so far. But also, I think it sets up his discussion. See, he says, rejoice in the Lord because you don't want to be people that rejoice in the flesh. So he starts by saying, rejoice in Jesus because you don't want to be people that rejoice and have confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about this threat firsthand. He says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. That's pretty harsh language, isn't it? Pretty full-on words to say to speak of people. Now, I think the reason why Paul is saying it like this and is so harsh with his language is almost like he's trying to shake the Philippian church awake. If they'd fallen asleep at this point, wake up, listen, this is important. You need to watch out for people trying to put in different things to the true gospel that I have rooted you in. And then he goes on to say, for it is we who are the circumcision. It is we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. It's an interesting phrase, this kind of we who are the circumcision. How can Paul say that? Well, what Paul is talking about in this sense is there's a circumcision of the heart, right? There's not this kind of outward physical expression of circumcision that the Israelites did and the Jews did. It's this inward change, this inward circumcision. Now, this isn't a new idea. If we go back in the Bible, we'll see God's love for the heart and desire for the heart. If you remember the story of David, when Saul was an absolutely rubbish king, God decided to find a new one. So he finds Samuel and tells Samuel, okay, I'm going to find a new king amongst Jesse's sons. Jesse is a man in Bethlehem. I wonder how many kings we've also known have come out of Bethlehem. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, finds Jesse. Jesse brings all his sons before him, all but one. And he sees the first son walk in front of him, and Samuel's like, oh, this guy's masculine, this guy's huge, this guy's burly, he's handsome, he's got to be the pick. But God says, not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, for the Israelites, the act of circumcision was a physical, outward act to show an inward change. Right? It wasn't just to be a physical outward act and that was it. It was meant to represent that they were, in fact, God's people inwardly as well. And the whole big issue in the Old Testament is that they weren't God's people inwardly as well. They had messed that up. And so what we find here in this letter is Paul saying, hey, Philippian church, you don't need all this extra stuff because you already are part of the circumcised. You are circumcised of the heart. That is enough to give you identity as God's people. See, God desires from us circumcised hearts, hearts that love Him and desire Him, which are an inward marker of our love for Him, are an inward marker of that spiritual change. And it's that circumcision of the heart, which helps us to have gospel steadfastness, to stand firm in the gospel. And so then he goes on and explains a bit about his pre-Christian life. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Basically, Paul is saying, if you want to find someone Jewish, I'm about as Jewish as they come. I am the most Jewish person you could find who could boast in the flesh. But then he goes even further and says, actually, in regard to the law, in regard to the Old Testament law, I was a Pharisee. You know those people that Jesus so boldly stood against when he was wandering around? Paul was just like that. As for his passion and his zeal for the law, he was persecuting God's church. He was finding and rounding up Christians and putting them in jail, persecuting them. And here's the really important thing. As for righteousness based on the law, he was faultless. Now, it's really important for us to understand righteousness because this passage at this point is hinged on this idea. These two ideas of righteousness. Righteousness based on the law, righteousness based on Christ. So my hope is that we can understand firstly what righteousness means. So hopefully we're going to make sense of righteousness. So I've got some of this information from a website called Knowable Word. Feel free to Google it. It was really helpful and really kind of made sense of righteousness. Because I think we often sing about it, and we often talk about it, and we read it in the Bible, but sometimes it's difficult to understand what righteousness actually means. So in the Bible, righteousness is often understood as an opposite to wickedness. And so in the Bible, it paints these two things as opposites. So Psalm 1 to 6 says these words. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. In Psalm 37:16-17, it says these words. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Proverbs 3:33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. In Proverbs 10:30 says these words, the righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will remain in the land. The wicked will not remain in the land. And so the Bible is putting these two ideas as opposites, righteousness versus wickedness. And so when we think of righteousness, we start to think of justice. And when we think of justice, we think of law. And so to understand it this way, these are two really good sentences that feel free to write down because they're good ones to remember. To be righteous is to be conformed to all the demands of the law. Right? To be righteous is to conform to all the demands that the law has. And so if we have righteousness, that means we have a right standing in respect to the law. So, when Paul says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless, he assumes that he has a right standing with the Old Testament law. He assumes he's set. He assumes he's fine because he's so passionate about living it out. He's so passionate about encouraging other people to be just as fervent for the Old Testament law. But Paul meets someone, and he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his whole understanding shifts. His whole understanding of this righteousness based on the law shifts because he realizes that actually righteousness doesn't come from his commitment to the law and doing things. It comes from Jesus. Let me explain it this way. In Australia, we have our laws, right? We have the laws that govern this nation. If we are going to be righteous according to those laws, we have to conform to all of them. We have to fully abide by the law and never be in trouble by the law, and we can be righteous by it. If I want to have righteousness according to Australian law, I need to have a complete right standing with that law. So basically, I have done nothing wrong. Now, I can bet there are many of us here that have no righteousness according to Australian law. If we've gone a little bit fast in that speed zone, or pushed that traffic light a little bit too quickly to try and make the red. Myself, 5 or 6 years ago, I was charged with a break and enter. It meant I could never be righteous according to Australian law, because I couldn't conform to all its demands. I had broken the law. And so the only way for me to be made righteous to that law was to atone for that sin or atone for that crime, be punished for it. So I hope that's starting to make sense. Because when we talk about the law, when we talk about fulfilling it and having righteousness by it, we can't actually fulfill it. God's the only one that can fulfill the Old Testament law which he gave to the Israelites. That's why there's so much talk of the sacrificial system, of their way of atoning for when they do mess up, to make them righteous again. And so when Paul meets Jesus, he realizes that it's not about the law, it's not about all these things that I can do. Jesus has provided a way for me to be righteous. And that's only given through Jesus. And so he goes on and says these words, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him." See, for Paul, he realizes that there's nothing in this world that really matters anymore. His whole confidence in the flesh thought that he had is loss. It doesn't even matter because Christ is of so much more worth. He says, everything in this world that I could possibly boast in or gain, it's loss. It's worthless because there's so much more worth in knowing Jesus. He uses words like garbage, rubbish, trash, filth to describe the way he views things of this world now. And that's pretty powerful and emotive language of his changed heart, his new heart. And then he says these words, these really interesting words, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." See, Paul begins to realize that actually righteousness is found in faith alone, which comes through Christ alone. And so how does that work then? How do we actually have righteousness through Jesus? Well, Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians, "God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Those words are the gospel. God made his own Son, who had no sin, who is perfect, blameless, faultless, sinless, to become all the sin so that we could be made righteous according to God's standard, so that we could have a right standing in God's eyes. How often do you think about that fact, that grace, that Jesus has single-handedly paved your way to allow you to stand in front of God, faultless? We sung about it in Cornerstone, to be able to stand before God's throne faultless, made righteous. That's what grace is. That's the gospel. Think of it like this. I shared about 5 or 6 years ago that I was charged with a break and enter. I had to go to this building. Now, some of you might know it. It's called the Downing Centre. Now, Mum's sitting here, and she didn't know this for a year. I got questioned, I had my court notice, I wandered down to the Downing Centre into the city one Monday morning, completely alone, by myself, walked into the courtroom, got my little piece of paper which showed me where I was going, I sat in the courtroom, waited till my name was called, and I walked up to the microphone, about to plead my case. Now imagine some stranger walks into the room. Someone that I've never met, someone I don't know. They wander into the room and they stand next to me. And then they say to the judge, "Hey, don't punish this person, punish me instead. This person hasn't done anything wrong, and they just walked into this courtroom and stood next to me and said, give me the punishment that this man deserves." Now I'm confused standing there, but the judge is even more confused because that's his son standing next to me. The judge is not eager to punish his son. The judge is not eager to put that punishment on his son, but he does. And so I get to walk out scot-free out of that courtroom, made righteous again, made whole again. That is the gospel. That is what we believe. That is what we hold fast to. That's what we are steadfast in. And so where do we go from here, right? Because Paul kind of then finishes this little section with this weird ending. He has this really, really powerful expression of the gospel and then says these words, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." I think what Paul is doing is showing that if we fully understand the gospel and we fully understand what Christ has done for us, then we join in with Christ. We're just like him. We begin to know the power of his resurrection because we too will get that. But then he also says he wants to participate in Christ's suffering. See, Paul knows that it's not always an easy walk to follow Jesus. He knows just how hard it is to be fervent and passionate and desire Jesus always. And so he knows that sometimes there will be participation in Christ's sufferings. Jesus himself says to his disciples these words, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me." They're pretty powerful words, pretty emotional words. Imagine being a disciple, following this guy around and being told, "Everyone's going to hate you. You're going to be persecuted." That is the cost of following Jesus. I think we do often have it pretty comfortable here in Australia, here in Sydney, of following Jesus, when there's not too big of a cost in being persecuted by people that we know. We might have had a bit of pushback from people with various arguments over the past years. But in reality, there's not a lot of really severe, full-on persecution. But that doesn't mean that we don't stand firm in it. That doesn't mean that we don't persevere through it and run the race. See, Paul says that if we join in his sufferings and we do push through those persecution moments and those times where it is difficult, we will know Christ more. We'll be more connected with Christ because we'll be joined with him in his sufferings. That's his desire for the Philippian church. But it's not something that we do alone. It's not something we do by ourselves. As Hebrews 12 says these words. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart." See, it's difficult being a Christian. It's not always easy. But if we have this same mindset in Hebrews, that we are running a race and we are persevering and we are striving forward, then we can get through. But did you notice right at the beginning, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, together in gospel steadfastness." It's not a thing we do by ourselves. It's a race we run together. Imagine how unified and passionate we would be for the gospel if we just banded together in that. Imagine how passionate and our zeal would be for the gospel and actually having a witness would be if we were just together in that. If we joined together, if we were unified in gospel steadfastness, how powerful our message would be. In this interim phase where we don't have a senior pastor, why don't we draw near to each other, connect with one another, love one another, draw together in gospel steadfastness so this new person can come on board and say, look, this church loves Jesus. And they don't just love Jesus, they want other people to love Jesus. See, this is a nice place to come on a Sunday evening and enjoy each other's fellowship and sing some songs. It's all well and good. But the hope is that we learn, we are encouraged, we are challenged, we are rebuked to then be sent out. Because we have 6 other days of the week in which we are living, right? There's 6 other days in which we have an opportunity to be Christ in our communities, to be Christ in our workplaces, to be Christ in our universities, wherever it might be, we have that option. And so if we're going to do that, if we're going to live out that mission, we need to stand firm together in the gospel. There can't be a Jesus plus mindset when it comes to this. So you don't have to deal with Jesus plus Old Testament law, because that's not something we think we have to deal with, and I hope it's not an issue we have to deal with. But I think there are things that can easily begin to creep in to our faith. The world starts creeping in. The world starts telling us what we should add. It might be work fulfillment. It might be all the things that we can gather and accumulate in life. It might be comfort and complacency. It might be academic worth. There might be every other relationship in this life we're adding in to our faith. And the more things we add in, the more Jesus gets pushed out. And so Paul says, count them as loss for the sake of Jesus. Count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Him. Because in Him you have everything. So what does it mean to have gospel steadfastness? We're to be a church unified together. A church that is combined, unified, eager, loving the gospel. But not just loving the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. See, my hope for us is that we become a church that loves one another, loves Jesus, and loves others. One of the greatest commandments that Jesus gives us is to love our neighbours as ourselves. If we stand firm in the gospel, we stand firm in the truth, the grace that Jesus has given us, we can do that. We can love others. We can show others Jesus. My hope is that this letter, this passage will have reminded us that actually Christ is enough. There's actually nothing in this world that can satisfy us.